You are listening to the Passion City Church podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com.
Hello.
Hi, how are you?
Give us the snapshot, Ravi, of just the last, the last 3 weeks. Where have you been? Just the highlights. I know we can't really get into the details.
Oh, my.
Can you remember?
My wife.
I know you've been home
for a week. My wife always said, whenever Ravi says recently, it's because he doesn't remember when. I've been hither and yon all over the globe. One of the highlights for me was really being in Moscow. Louis, I'm sure you've been there. I remember going for the first time during the time which called Perestroika and Glasnost, when the Cold War was just coming to an end and a restructuring taking place, but things were pretty grim. And I remember speaking at one of the conferences, maybe a few years after that, early 90s, and I was speaking to about 1,500 to 2,000, and at that point, the man introducing me, the bishop introducing me, said, if Ravi had come here a few years ago, which I had, unknown to him, he said, the only Bible you would have probably seen would have been at the museum in the Kremlin. He said, today there are nearly 3,000 Bibles here in this auditorium gathered in amongst the people that are here to worship. I want you to know, when you're in a city like Moscow and you're looking at thousands of young people celebrating just like you and I have been doing tonight, it's a story of God's miracle. Because the Bible was banned, the gospel was banned, and the church is just growing. You have to go through a lot of hoops before you get there with government permission. We don't get into politics, but the church is growing in Russia, and some of them had taken longer to come from Siberia to Moscow than I had from Atlanta to get there. So that's just one among many other countries I was in. We're here next week. I leave for a 5-country trip over the next 3 weeks. But I won't get into that. We cover the globe, we crisscross on every continent, and God is doing some amazing things.
Yeah, I love that you can bring that perspective to us because, you know, the media is always trying to help shape the view of the church. The church is dying. People are following faith anymore. That's in America, much less around the world. But you actually touch down on practically every continent, every month or two in your cycle around the world. Give us just, I know Moscow is a little snapshot. Give us Ravi Zacharias' take on the church in the world right now, the Church of Jesus Christ.
You know, the media is quite notorious for interviewing all the wrong people. And that's why you get skewed perspectives. I remember Peter Berger, the great social thinker from Boston. He was in our office here in Atlanta. Peter Berger was one of the most knowledgeable social theorists in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, and people like Oz Guinness and all my colleagues were quoting him all the time. Sitting in our radio studio, he said, I got it all wrong. He said, writing in the 70s and 80s about the secularization of America, I figured church was finished. It was over. That it's gasping and breathing its last. He said, I never recognized the force that evangelicalism was going to be in the years to come. So any of those so-called churches that are dying, actually, the post-mortem began long before that, when they abandoned the scriptures, abandoned the authority of the word, and those that were proclaiming the word were growing. You know, the fastest growing church in the world, as you probably well know, Louis, is in China, all right? When Mao Zedong in the 60s burned the library and the seminaries in Nanjing, he said, Christianity is finished here, never to raise its head again. Mao Zedong is gone. The church in China is the fastest growing church in the world, and very few of you would guess which is the second fastest growing church per capita. It's Iran. In the nation of Iran, the number of young people that are turning to Christ. And if I took you today to one of the countries that I shall probably better leave unnamed, and at the midnight hour, in one of the largest churches, in the bowels of that church, in the basement, you'll see anywhere from 80 to 150 Iranian young people who are coming to be trained in how to present the gospel. They come in waves. Year-round, this goes on. So by the end of the year, there's thousands that have come and gone, and most of them are young. response by the Middle Easterners and in Europe is also fantastic. This is really what's happening, and I wish the media would sometimes just give us a more objective view rather than this highly prejudicial, desired view that they have, that faith in God is a dying thing. Faith in God is like gold in a woman's purse. She doesn't often know it's there, but it's right there, and you can find it. Yeah.
No comment. So you were telling me as we've been thinking about this interview that's been in your heart a lot, what's been in the flow of our journey here at Passion City, this idea of the father crisis in America and what's called the fatherless generation. I know that Warren Farrell's book, The Boy Crisis, is a defining work on the epidemic of where we are as a nation. Talk a little bit from your perspective of how you see fatherhood or the lack of fatherhood and the impact that's making in people's lives.
Some years ago, I was speaking to a small gathering of political leaders in Sydney, Australia. And civic leaders had gathered, political leaders, and even the police staff was there. And the chief of police sitting next to me at lunch turned to me and he said, "Ravi, a few days from now is Father's Day in Australia." He said, "It is the loneliest day of the year for many young people just a few miles down the road from where we are sitting." He said, 70 to 80% of that community, he said, "I have 18,000 law enforcement working under me, 18,000. And they will tell you it's the loneliest day of the year in that community." I forget the exact number he gave, something like 70 to 80% of them wouldn't know who their father really is. And I remember sitting at that table, hearing that comment and seeing the emotion in the police chief's eyes and just translating that into reality. Thousands of kids who don't know who their father really is. And the reason he mentioned that to me, he said, "As you men are talking here to us about our cultural crisis," he said, "that's one of the greatest crises of our time. And that's writ large in America as well." Many a young man, many a young woman would be, and if this is a typical audience, I'm sure many of you would probably say you've either understand that situation or know people, and you're close to somebody who understands that situation. When you realize that the opening two words of Jesus in his high priestly prayer, "Our Father," I'm sorry, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, "Our Father," those are the first two words he utters to remind us of the sovereignty of God himself. But in a home where you don't have the Father present, it's a very painful, painful reality.
Yeah, talk about that in your own personal story. And I think maybe many people know a bit of your story, but you're an icon. But you're an unlikely icon in some ways because of the beginning that you had and some of the struggles that you had early in your life and some of those related to your father.
Yeah, you know, I just finished reading your book in a couple of days. And if you haven't read his book that's just come out on the fatherhood of God and that need, I hope you all will get it. I began it 2 days ago and finished it early hours this morning. It's a very timely book, Louis. And while your story and mine is very different in many ways, it's very similar in some of the peripheral matters, really. I was raised in India the first 20 years of my life. I was born in the south in Chennai, where the language is Tamil. I was raised in the north in Delhi, where the language is Hindi. Their culture, their language is different. Many of their food habits are different as well. My dad was from the deeper south in Kerala. My mother was from Chennai. Theirs was an arranged marriage and a lot that went along with it. But I come from a culture where shame and honor are very real issues. And when you are living in shame, you really want to hide. You don't want to be seen. The highest number of suicides in India are on the day after the results are released of either high school or university, and those results are printed in the newspapers, you know your roll number, and oftentimes you just don't want to tell it to people, but those who know your roll number scroll through page after page and they're looking for your name. You may find this hard to believe, but it's not stretching it by any means. I was a horrible student. I never paid attention to studies. I hated my books. I loved playing cricket. Cricket was what I lived for. I was willing to die for cricket. Put a cricket bat in my... I remember talking to Oral Hershiser once. I said, "Do you miss playing baseball?" He said, "Put a ball in my hand." And he said, all of a sudden, the memories just come swarming back. And I knew exactly what he meant. You put a cricket ball into the hand of a young cricketer. And I played for my university and just wanted to go for cricket, but I was flunking in my studies. That took me to the point of meeting my dad face to face. My dad was a fearsome personality, very successful at what he did, and my brothers and all sisters doing well. He looked me one day in the eye and he said, "You are going to bring shame to the Zacharias family someday." And the way I was headed, he was right. And in my book, Walking from East to West, I tell the story. I got my brothers and sisters' permission to write the story because it involved the whole family. They gave me their blessing. I'm number two in a family of five. And on a given day, I said, "This is it. I don't want to face another morning. I don't want to face another tomorrow." It took me years, Louis, to even talk about it. The fact that I talk about it openly now is just the grace of God. And I do it because there's always somebody in the audience who struggles with it. And I tried to poison my system. The family was out. And the saltiness of what I had ingested created that gag reflex within me. I started to throwing up all the poison. As a result, I was throwing up all the moisture within my body. I got dehydrated and was taken to the hospital. Just 2 days ago, right here in Atlanta, while we were doing a program called Refresh, a young man in his late teens came up to me and he said, "You don't know how close I was to ending it all till I heard your story. And what I heard in your story, I believe there was hope for mine as well. And God saved me from taking my own life." So there I was at the age of 17 in a hospital bed with needles in my body because of the dehydration. They were trying to put that glucose and all of that back in. When a man brought a Bible to my bed, I had never opened a Bible in my life. I didn't own a Bible as far as I knew. I'd never opened one in my home or anywhere for that matter. I used to go to an Anglican church and just used to pray very hard that the service would come to an end soon so that I could go and play cricket. And in that John passage of chapter 14, which was read to me because the dehydration meant I couldn't use my arm. My mother read it to me. Verse 19, chapter 14. Jesus said, "Because I live, you also shall live." And I said, "Whoever you are, you claim to be the author of life. And I just don't know what living actually means. If you will give me the life that you want me to have, I will leave no stone unturned in my pursuit of truth to follow you." That was at age 17. I am 73 years old now. It was the greatest miracle that God brought in my life. Wow.
Obviously, the suicide numbers are off the chart. We're in a zone that we haven't been in possibly forever in this generation. It's not just young people. It's businessmen in our community. It's mothers. It's people of all ages and all walks of life. What is driving this culture to want to end it all?
You know, in Belgium, they don't even call it suicide anymore because they didn't want that black mark on the culture. They called it opting out of life. Opting out of life. Another one of those euphemisms that they think changes reality. It doesn't. Recently, a nutritionist in New York, you may have read that story, very successful, ended her life, and she said, "My problem is that I have no difference of any feeling, either for something ecstatic or something monotonous or boring." If a thing is boring or a thing is just delightful, I have no desire to be in either of those. I go to parties and I come back, I'm numb. I have no response. And she apologized to her mother and took her life, financially doing well, professionally doing well, but dead on the inside in terms of a response. Now, I have to say this, and I want you to hear me very carefully. It is possible in some instances where there are truly some biochemical issues at work. There may be some neurological issues at work. Right. There may be some hereditary issues at work. And you should always make sure that you get the best professional counsel as well, because as much as these things may be spiritually connected, that's not all the connection sometimes. There's some very real issues that, as you and I know, some very well that have lost their own family members in the process, and they were suffering from deep depression and all of that. So let's not minimize it. It's not always only a loss of meaning and purpose. Sometimes there are genuinely some biological and biochemical factors involved. So it has to be dealt with in both ways. So I'll talk about it from the point of view of what happened to me. For me, it was a loss of purpose. I really didn't have any meaning in life. And you're right, that is at an epidemic level. You know, if you take a car and run into a crowd, you can't blame General Motors for it and say, it was your car that I drove into the crowd. They would look at you and say, that's not why we made the car. And so oftentimes when we don't have a purpose in life and know our Creator, we end up wreaking havoc and creating evil. So I would just say, if any one of you is here tonight struggling with the issue of meaning, struggling with why you are here, the reality is you will never find meaning until you know the one who has made you. Meaning is not a singular strand of some momentary ecstasy. It's a composite and a convergence of the answers you have, both propositionally and existentially, of the very purpose of why God has made you with that distinctive DNA and a distinctive purpose in mind.
The culture seems to want to purport that there are no values. There's no absolute, there's not really right and wrong. Someone was saying it the other day in a way that I thought really accurately reflected where we are. They said, no one wants to be wrong anymore. So you're not wrong and I'm not wrong. If we see things come from two different points of view, it's just that we're different. Yeah. You have a different way of looking at it than I do. So you're not wrong and I'm not wrong. And we're trying to take the values out of culture, thinking that this is where freedom is. But it seems like the payoff we're getting isn't more liberty. It's actually less meaning and less purpose. How do we turn the tide and how do we reshape the landscape?
If you actually believe that nobody is wrong, just drive in Bombay for a little while, or Delhi, and you'll find out when people, you know, in America we drive on the right, in England we drive on the left, in India we drive in the shade. Wherever you want to drive, you drive. And people driving on any side of
the road. We call that a Lyft driver in Atlanta.
Yeah, they think the red light is Christmas time again, or something like that. How do you live without laws? How do you live without rules? You actually pay the price very, very dearly. What is an absolute? An absolute is an unchanging point of reference by which you gauge a certain position of right and wrong. Anybody who believes there is no absolute right or absolute wrong also has to believe that if you want to take a wild swing at them in the process, that you were well within your rights to be doing that. It's simply not true. 2 weeks ago, I was speaking at Angola Prison. Nearly 6,000 prisoners, 85% of them on life without parole. I'll show you a picture later on if we have access to that in our conversation. 85% of them on life without parole. Most of them with some pretty dastardly deeds to their name. We walked through death row and looked behind the bars. I don't know if you've ever been there, Louis, and just seen them. And as I was talking to one man and praying with him, suddenly there comes bellowing from the halls three or four enclosures next to us. There's no privacy there. Tiny little room with a toilet, with a table, with a bed. Comes belting out, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I finished praying and walked over a few paces, and there was this man singing to his heart's content with his eyes closed. And I walked over to him and I saw crosses all over his bed. And I said, "You're making those." And he took one of them and gave it to me. He makes this all day long. And what he said to me was, "Sir, if you knew the man I was and the horrible deed for which I'm here now, spending already 20 years waiting for my execution, you'd be more amazed than just standing here and looking at this cross as to what Christ has done in my life." He didn't believe in any absolutes. And now he finds out the absoluteness of the law works, and only the grace of Christ set him free to be able to live and breathe again.
There's a view, Ravi. I think all of us probably maybe have had it in some way, shape, or form. I was born in Atlanta, Georgia. Therefore, I was born in the South. I was born in predominantly a Christian culture. My dad was Catholic. My mom was Baptist. So we had religion in our background that was all Christian at some origin. And I think a lot of us may have thought, what if I was born in India? Or what if I was born in Thailand? Or what if I was born in Iran? Would I have a completely different journey of faith? And you, I think, are a great person to speak into that, given that you don't just come out of the Western tradition, and that's where all of your roots are from. So how do you help someone process that? Are we just the product of where we were born, and is that how faith works out for all of us?
That's what Richard Dawkins actually holds to. You know, if I were born in some other city, I would have been like that. Well, I'm contrary to the fact then. All right, I was born in a home for several generations. My parentage and ancestors come from the highest caste of the Hindu priesthood, the Nambudris. The Nambudris were the ones to whom Thomas went to present the gospel. And he went to a land that believed in 330 million deities, but it was Thomas to whom Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." My question to Mr. Dawkins is, if you're born in poverty somewhere, would you want that person to remain in poverty? Just leave them that way? Or do you want to do something to help them get to the dignity and the self-preservation that you and I are called to present to them? The fact of the matter is, while where we are born may contour some of our thinking and our values, truth, by definition, is exclusive. If truth includes everything, there is no such thing as falsehood. And if there's no such thing as falsehood, there's no such thing as truth. The fact of the matter is, Dawkins himself runs headlong into this conundrum, because he is the one who at one point had to say, talk about God as a this and a that. I mean, his description of God as a murderer, homophobic, thisophobic, thatophobic, he's not short for the phobias in describing God. The fact of the matter is, he doesn't believe God exists. So if God doesn't exist, who is he describing? He's describing us. But then he goes on elsewhere to say, since God doesn't exist, there's no such thing as good or evil. We're all dancing to our DNA. So why all these descriptions of things that are bad if there's no such thing as bad? See, he's on a collision course of his own logic. And the fact of the matter is, we all know that right and wrong are the two points, like the two points of a current. You cross them and you get death as a result. The fact of the matter is, we are born with certain proclivities, predispositions, biologically and culturally. But truth is all transcending. Truth transcends the individuality of my culture. And it's like this, if somebody comes to me and says, "You know, I was born in India and we Indians have diabetes, so it is." I say, "Yeah, sorry, I had some insulin for you, but since you're born this way, you may as well just perish this way to lose your eyesight in the process," so on. No, we give them an antidote for whatever it is that they call and consider an ailment. The deepest malady in the human being is not the malady of culture. It is the malady of the word that we despise, which is called sin. We are in rebellion against God, and for that rebellion, there is only one cure and one Savior and one sacrifice offered to transform the human heart.
Amen. Amen. So I'm guessing a lot of us here tonight, Robbie, are we have already sort of coalesced around the truth of Jesus. But I would venture to say that a lot of people here invited a friend because they knew that you would be speaking on a range of topics, not necessarily as a pastor or preacher, but more as an intellect and a thinker. And so I would guess there are a lot of people sitting in the room that are going, okay, I'm tracking with you, but what is truth? How do you find truth then? If there is truth and you're helping me think that maybe there is truth, how do I find the truth?
Well, I think truth, when you deal with it philosophically, Louis, pardon the academic description in the beginning, truth is primarily a property of propositions. Truth is primarily a property of propositions. When you go into a court of law and somebody is accused of doing something to somebody else, isn't it interesting that in our culture, where Christianity has been attacked for being absolutist, all of a sudden when the relativists have taken charge of everything, think of the number of people that are going to jail for having done something many, many years ago, which they knew was wrong, but a relativist should not actually admit that it is wrong. The only reason the relativists propagate this thing is because they knew what was done was wrong. They have a point of reference for absolutes. So truth is primarily a property of propositions. But here's an important thing. There are two tests for truth. One is called the correspondence theory. The other is the coherence theory. Correspondence applies to particular statements. If you're accused of, say, committing a murder, and you stand in a courtroom and say, that is impossible for me to do that. I happened to have been in Boston when this event took place, somewhere in New Delhi or whatever. It is impossible for me to have done this. You are at that point defending your innocence on the basis of a particular statement which corresponds to reality. But then the attorney accusing you will not just look for the correspondence of your statement to reality, they will look for the coherence of the accretion of statements that you have given to state your innocence. So truth has the correspondence theory to it and the coherence theory to it. Both of these have to converge. How do we know when something is true? We apply the correspondence and the coherence, and philosophers will push it even further. They believe it has to be logically consistent, empirically adequate, and experientially relevant. Logically consistent, empirically adequate, and experientially relevant. Take those three things: logic, experience, and empirical evidence. What are those tests put to? Those tests are actually put to four questions in life that every one of us has to answer to form our worldview. So it's critical. What are those four questions? Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Where do I come from? What gives my life meaning? What differentiates good from evil? And what happens to a human being when he or she dies? Search for truth. Correspondence, coherence, logical consistency, empirical adequacy, experiential relevance. So far, we are dealing only with statements and theories. When you come to the person of Jesus Christ, you don't just have propositional statements about what he teaches. You have the embodiment, the incarnation of all that is consummately true. When you take his message and apply his answers to origin, meaning, morality, destiny, with logical consistency, empirical adequacy, experiential relevance, and you arrive at the truth, you find that he brings to your life the consistency that you need to have so that you don't live a contradictory life, the existential relevance in the meaning that he gives and the purpose that he gives to your life, but the most important thing he does for you. And I want you to hear this now, okay? This is why I am called to be an evangelist. People say I'm an apologist. Apologetics deals with the questions of people. Evangelism deals with the content of what it is you're presenting to people. So while we deal with the questions, this is the content. My answer to you is, my greatest enemy is not there. My greatest hostility is not out there. My greatest downfall and my greatest weakness is within my own heart. Oftentimes, like the Apostle Paul, I don't do what I'm supposed to do. I end up doing what I'm not supposed to be doing. Woe unto me, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And to me, the person of Jesus Christ provides that coherent answer in the incarnation. He identifies my malady, provides for my malady, draws me into that relationship, takes me through the process of suffering, shows me the purity of Jesus himself in the way he taught and lived. And ultimately, in rising again from the dead, he teaches me that time is merely a temporal thing. We are here for eternity, and he alone is able to take us through the cross past the open tomb, into the very presence of God. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. If you don't know Jesus today, take the Gospel of John, read it through two or three times, ask him to speak to you, and you'll see the two phrases he uses of light and life will bring light to the darkness and life to the deadness that so stalks you and me. There is no other worldview that'll give you corresponding and coherent answers to the four questions of life with logic consistency, empirical adequacy, and experiential relevance. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except for him.
Everybody got it? Everybody get it? So when your coworker asks you tomorrow over coffee, so how do I know what truth is? You got it now, right? I've said this actually to people before. They said, can you explain? And then they'll give me some philosophical conundrum and I'll go, no, but I do know Ravi Zacharias personally. And he can explain that. And then I sleep good at night. So please stay with us for a little longer, Ravi, because there's not another one of you on the horizon right now. I want to come back to what you said earlier, Ravi, talking about this generation and the deadness. It just like chills went through me when you said that, because obviously, I mean, you know, you're a part of Passion and gratefully will be with us at Mercedes-Benz Stadium bringing you in. But this is a real thing, a generation that doesn't feel. Maybe, can you speak into that a little bit as to how we got there? How did we end up with a generation that is dead on the inside, or maybe doesn't have the ability to feel or experience life, and therefore opting out is a good option for them? And then how do we speak into that?
You know, it's a long journey into falsehood, Louis. I speak on campuses all over the globe, and my colleague is here, Sanj, who just tells his story of living a life of indulgent pleasure, how the first year of university he simply lost his way. There are millions like that. And I think what went wrong when Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop and all were writing in the 70s and 80s, I was a young undergraduate student. I remember them talking about how we were losing our way. And the way Francis Schaeffer was, you know, he was the first evangelical philosopher of note in recent memory. There were many others, but his name was writ large. And I remember attending a lecture of his, and then years later, when I was teaching in New York, hosted him. And he was talking about the fact that we have lost our reasoning power. We have escaped from reason. And that's why, by the way, this book, The Logic of God, is 52 devotional studies to introduce us to the mind of God. What the brain is to the body, the mind is to the soul. It is not just, the Bible never tells us to have the same brain in us that Jesus had. It tells us to have the same mind, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what really happened in our educational system, we spoil the minds of young men and women. We introduced paradigms of thinking, autonomy, ideologically driven. It's like the news today. You don't get the news. You're getting ideologies. All you do is five people, each one telling you what they think the reality is. And at the end of it, you say, I don't know what's real anymore. Each one telling you what their own thinking tells us. And the fact of the matter is, we evangelicals made a big blunder here. We did two mistakes, and I'm part of this whole scene, so I'm not pointing it at anybody. Unlike you, Louis, I say this to you very candidly, people like you are a rarity. I wish it weren't so. I wish it weren't so. But the average person going to church doesn't necessarily get biblical truth. They may get ideas that titillate their imaginations a little bit, that bring certain momentary euphoria, but that's not who you are, and that's not why you are here. You are not just here to tell people to go out and have a nice dinner tonight and feel good about this. You're here to tell people that there is a way that Christ is calling us to, a path that he's calling us to, with his word, which is a light and a lamp to take us along the whole destiny. If more churches preach the word with interest and with attraction, so that the beauty of Jesus and the relevance of Jesus comes to our young people, more young people will be in our churches. Even if they didn't surrender their lives immediately, they'll give you a hearing because they respect that what you have done has been well thought through. So just like the Old Testament, where was the book of the law lost? It was not lost out there, it was lost in the house of the Lord. So this double whammy of the church losing the word and becoming sort of fanciful expositors of positive thinking type thing. You know, if your bone's broken, thinking positively is not going to help you. You've got to get the joint back in order. And the soul is broken, it needs to be fixed. So on the inside, we lost the point of reference of biblical authority. On the outside, we had the academic system hijack all of education. Existentialism failed the generations of the 60s and 70s. And how did they do it? They did it through the medium of the arts and music. So let me give you a brief moment here, okay? You go back to the 11 and 1200s, rationalism was holding sway. You move beyond that and come to the 17 and 1800s, empiricism, the scientific method, took hold. And then after that came existentialism, the feeling, the will. So from the brain to the laboratory to feeling, we were trying to find what is the point of reference for truth. And now we are living in postmodernism, which debunks all of these other isms. And the fact of the matter is, what has happened in postmodernism, there's no truth, no meaning, no certainty. So the educational system created a new paradigm. A student in Canada once stood up and said to me, how can you not say that science is the queen of the disciplines? I am a scientist. I eat, breathe, drink science. Science is the queen of the disciplines. I said, let me ask you a question. When you go to your science lab and you come to a conclusion, which of the exact sciences tells you you ought to be honest about your findings? He just looked at me. I said, so now you're surrendering the queen to the metaphysics of it all. Honesty has got nothing to do with the basic sciences. It's got everything to do with metaphysical thinking, ethical thinking. The difference between America and Europe is precisely this. Please hear me carefully. Gertrude Himmelfarb, professor emeritus at Columbia University, in her book, Roads to Modernity, points this out. She said, for Europe, everything was anchored on reason, rationalism. She said, for America and the United Kingdom, it was different. It wasn't reason, it was moral reasoning that was the foundation of these to nations. So moral reasoning is the foundation on which all other reason ultimately has to stand. Because if all you're doing is reasoning without morality, you could become a very dangerous person because your reasoning could take you in a completely different direction. So we lost the centrality of the word within the place of proclamation. We lost the authority of proper reasoning in our public education. So what have we graduated with? Why did we go to university? Because the Greeks didn't have the answers to find unity in diversity. So they opened the university to find unity in diversity. Now the disciplines don't have any unity in diversities. Each of the disciplines has no idea what the other discipline is teaching. It is faith in God that must provide the unity in the diversity of our disciplines, or we'll have a plurality of capacities with none of them ever coming together for a singular purpose.
I want to get you to speak into, I think maybe where we're all, we're feeling the tide changing around us, and I don't know if it's a good way to describe it or not, but for me, I describe it as a self-identification. It seems like we've moved into a time of life where everyone is autonomous, and as an autonomous being, somehow it's within their power and ability to decide who they are. And I'm not talking just on the narrow band of the sexual spectrum. I'm talking about in life in general. We decide and we shape the view and the value of who we are. And I want to just hear you speak to that. We sang a song earlier tonight, and one of the lines we sang was, speaking of Jesus, you're my author and you're my maker, which are big tenets of the Christian faith, that there is an author of life and a maker of life. But yet we're in a culture now where it seems like there is no author and there is no maker, because I am the sole arbiter of my identity. And can you just speak to that? It seems like a great path to freedom. Everybody gets to figure out who they are. And it sounds like at the end of that, there's probably a wonderful euphoria of freedom, but is that really where we're headed?
You know, thank God for our young people today who have the courage to go into these very hotbeds of resistance and take a stand. I don't know if I'm going to embarrass him, but Tim Tebow is here, sitting at back here, okay? I like Tim because his muscles are like mine. His biceps are like bronze, mine are like gold, hard to find, all right?
I like to say that my thighs and Tim's arms are the same size. I feel good about that.
Sorry to embarrass you, Tim, but why? Here's a man who is willing to kneel in the face of those who would mock his faith. They're the same ones who mocked our Lord for what he stood for. If I can take a minute and a half or so, we're running out of time here, but I want to show you a picture as we come to an end. I don't know if we can do it. When I was in Angola speaking to these prisoners, they're all pretty heavy-duty guys, but you know, they have been so made tender by God. I had lunch with a man called Kyle. He had wronged so many people, and he's there on a 40-year sentence. He has put in 19 years. He told me a few days after he arrived in prison, he found out he had impregnated a woman before he got to prison. And the woman wrote to him and said, "You have a son, and I'm naming him Matthew." He said he wept. He said, "I'm never going to see my son." And he prayed and prayed. He had turned his life back to the Lord. And 9 years after the son was born, the prison allowed that little guy, Matthew, to come and visit the father. Are we able to put that picture up? There he is. Okay, there's Matthew, and there's Kyle in that picture. He's already served 19 years in prison. He is now a pastor in the prison, Kyle, teaching the prisoners the Bible and the Word of God. Kyle is now 19 years old, just been accepted at, Matthew is 19 years old, just been accepted at Wheaton, entering the ministry there. The father and son came together, and Kyle described for me the night before he met his son for the first time. He said, I couldn't sleep. Will my son really accept me? And the story is absolutely beautiful. Here's it. Here's the story. We have a heavenly father who sent us his son and accepts us because of that reality and that truth. So I say to you, there is hope. There's wonderful hope if you define yourselves in two ways. Number one, what it means to be human is to be created in the image of God. What it means to find your destiny is to find your creator, who has created you and why he has made you for a purpose. So in general terms, the Imago Dei, in particular terms, it's not who you are alone that defines you, but whose you are. That father and son met and found out whose they really were. And like the prodigal son, we walk back home and the father leaves the home and comes running to embrace us. May God bless you as you find your heavenly father. That is my prayer for all of you.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcast. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thank you for listening to the Passion City Church podcast.